Well, if you're new here, you've joined us about midway through a four-week series where we are examining how God has designed all people as physical, emotional, and spiritual beings in His image. And so over these 4 weeks, we've been looking specifically at how God has designed us, our identities, and our sexuality. And as we've been studying the Word of God, as we've been reading through these issues and these topics, as we've been discussing them, I know that this is not something that we can cover sufficiently or holistically or comprehensively over the next 40 minutes. And so if you have further questions, if you have things that you would love to discuss, questions you'd like to ask, concerns you'd like to express, please know that I am always available. I would love to hear from you. You can always reach out. We also have our second and final night of a short adult elective called Foundations, where we are looking at biblical anthropology. Last week, we started by looking at the issue of transgenderism. This Wednesday evening, we're going to be looking more specifically at same-sex attraction, at God's desire and direction for our sexuality. And so you can register for that online. Childcare is full, so if that's something you need, I'm sorry, but we would love to see you there as some pastoral staff, myself included, a licensed professional counselor. We're going to be there and kind of leading discussion and teaching on those really kind of crucial topics. And so this morning, we are going to be looking specifically at God's design for our gender and what it means to be made male and female. And what we'll find in the Word of God is that He has provided for us, in fact, the best design for our form and our function. Now, to illustrate this, I actually, on Friday afternoon, placed a paperclip in every single seat in this auditorium. Some of you maybe got a few paperclips because they were tangled and I didn't know how to fix that. All right, so when you walked in, when you sat down, maybe check under your bottom right now, you're like, oh, yeah. You had a paperclip in your seat. The reason for this is because that paperclip, in fact, represents really the pinnacle of human design. I learned this past week when I was just straight up looked up, like best design product, perfect design of a product. Paperclip was like number one. This is the GEM paperclip, right? G-E-M, the GEM paperclip. And it was designed and produced for the first time in 1899 by a guy named William Middlebrook. And the reason that that paperclip has survived from 1899 to our modern day, from all those years ago to right now, where 11 billion paperclips are sold in the U.S. every single year, which, fun fact, means that you could make a paperclip chain with those 11 billion and wrap it around the earth just over 9 times. That's how many paperclips we use as a society, just as in our one nation. Those paperclips have stood the test of time. Why? Because their form and their function are perfectly united. It is something that can hold papers together. It's something that can launch rubber bands at your friends. It is something that can hang Christmas ornaments if you're just desperate for something. Right? That is what we have in that paperclip. And it is really it's an example of how form and function should be united with one another, should be married together. And when we consider what the Lord has told us about our design, about our gender, our biology, and our behavior, what we find is that the Lord, in the same way, has provided for us the best design of form and function. So you take that paperclip. You can stick it in your pocket, or you can put it behind your ear. Don't put it in your mouth, but you can keep it. And it can be a reminder that God, in fact, has a best design for our form and function. And yet, we feel conflict. This is the reality, is that even though God has given us this design, we still can feel this conflict, either within ourselves or in the lives of people around us. There was a Pew Research study in 2022 where they were trying to determine what is the percentage of the population that identifies with these kind of conflicted gender ideas and identities. And what they found in 2022, so just 2 years ago, was that 1.6% of the U.S. population identify as either transgender or non-binary. And what they also found was that generationally, there's a huge difference. The older generations, the percentage is much lower than that. And yet, when you look at adults under the age of 30, the percentage is higher. It's 5% of adults in America who identify adults under the age of 30 who identify as either transgender or non-binary, and those rates are continuing to rise. And this is reflected even in our church. A few weeks ago, you provided some really helpful and anonymous feedback on a few different questions related to gender and sexuality. And what we found was that 3% of Southwood would say, expressed, hey, I have personally struggled with my gender identity. I've questioned how the Lord has designed me. And even beyond that 3%, what we found was that just under 60%, 57.7% of Southwood knows a friend or a family member who has had that struggle, who experiences that internal conflict. So the thing we need to remember as we prepare to explore God's word on this subject is that we're not just talking about something that relates to politics or policies. We are discussing a topic that has real, painful implications for people who are loved by Jesus Christ. And so I want us to remember right here at the beginning what God has given us, the wisdom he's imparted, that for every single one of us, as followers of Jesus Christ, we should not let truth and mercy leave us. Instead, you bind them around your neck. You write them on the tablet of your heart. We remember that the model put forth for us in Jesus Christ himself is one who is full of grace and truth. And so as we walk through this topic this morning, as we study what God has to say, I want us to just keep this in mind. First and foremost, that we are called to live, to hold this beautiful tension of truth and mercy, of grace and truth. All right, so as we do this, we're kind of moving three main movements this morning. The first is we're going to examine the central conflict and the question that is brought about by this topic of gender and identity. Then we're going to look at how God meets us in that space with clarity and with comfort, that he answers the question, that he brings peace to the conflict. And ultimately, we're going to see how we, as followers of Jesus Christ, have been given responsibility, that we are called to live in such a way to follow the Lord's commands, and how we respond to this conflict, to these questions in ourselves and in the lives of those around us. Now, in order to understand the conflict and the question, we need context. And so we're going to cruise through some definitions this morning. Not every definition that could possibly be considered, but some of the key terms that we're going to use over the course of the morning. The first one is sex. So when we talk about biological sex, what are we speaking to? This is a quote, kind of an encapsulation from Dr. Preston Sprinkle in his book Embodied, a wonderful work, A Christian Perspective on Transgenderism. He says that a person is biologically either male or female based on four things: the presence or absence of a Y chromosome, internal reproductive organs, external sexual anatomy, endocrine systems that produce secondary sex characteristics. Right? Humans, the human race, humankind, is considered dimorphic, which means that we have two forms. There's the male form, which has an XY chromosome, and there's the female form that has an XX chromosome, right? So that the presence of the Y chromosome is what determines biologically if you are male or female, which form you've taken. Now, that said, sin has distorted creation. And so there are people who are born with physical abnormalities. Some people are born missing limbs. Some people are born blind. Some people are born with issues, genetic or physical in nature. And in the same way, there are those who are born intersex. These are people who are internally or externally born with characteristics of both male and female. And so these people exist. They are real. They are very rare. It's one or two people out of 10,000 worldwide. That's the stat. And so again, those people exist, those issues, those abnormalities do present themselves, but it is not in any way a dismissal or a destruction of what is generally understood about biological sex. Now, on the flip side, we now have this distinction culturally between sex and gender. This is something that's very recent. Up until the 1950s, sex and gender were considered essentially the same thing. And many of us even still think of sex and gender as essentially interchangeable terms. And what we'll find from the Word of God is the Lord also has designed us that sex and gender would, in fact, be one and the same. However, currently, culturally, there's a distinction that's made. And a lot of it comes from the early writings of a man named Robert Stoller, who's a professor out of the UCLA Medical School in the 50s and 60s. And when he talked about gender, he said it's one's innermost concept of self as male, female, a blend of both, or neither. It's how individuals perceive themselves and what they call themselves. And so one's gender identity can be the same or different from their sex. Again, this is a recent idea, a very recent, you know, relatively speaking, a very recent idea, and yet it is one that has been grabbed a hold of by our current modern culture. All right, so this is not my stance, this is not the biblical stance, but this is how the term is used quite often in our modern time, in modernity. Now, another thing we need to understand are gender stereotypes, right? This is essentially, when we've talked about gender in the past, it's often related to these kind of non-physical elements of being male or female. It's the things that men do or enjoy or prefer or wear. And what's interesting about stereotypes is that these things, they vary by culture, right? And they change over time. So you can look at many different cultures, different societies, and they have different ideas of what are the roles, what are the norms, what are the general practices, enjoyments, or activities of men or women. In fact, even just in America, we have an example from 1918 Ladies Home Journal, where they wrote about how pink, being a more decided and strong color, is more suitable for boys, while blue, which is more delicate, is much prettier for girls. Right? And this wasn't them trying to like change the culture. This was the Ladies Home Journal just saying, hey, we're all thinking it, right? This was a norm. You can find maybe old photos of your great-grandparents where maybe your great-grandfather sitting on someone's lap and he's wearing this little dress thing. That was just normal for little boys, for baby boys to wear. It was just the way that the culture moved. That was one of the stereotypes that existed. And so stereotypes, they're important, but they're not ultimate, right? And they're not always followed, right? You can have girls who love to shoot a buck at 500 yards. That's probably far, but you can tell I don't do that. Or you can have boys who love to dance, right? We know that, yeah, stereotypes, they are generally true, but not always. And that's okay. That's okay, because they change over time. They change by culture. Now, gender dysphoria is, again, a more recent term, a more recent kind of thing that we acknowledge, which is the psychological term for the distress some people feel when their internal sense of self does not match with their biological sex. So this is kind of what leads into our understanding of transgenderism. The American Psychological Association defines transgender in this way, that it is an umbrella term for persons whose gender identity, gender expression, or gender behavior does not conform to that typically associated with the sex to which they were assigned at birth. All right, so the thread that we see in all of these terms is that there's a conflict. Right, when we talk about gender dysphoria, when we talk about transgenderism, what we see is essentially, at the root of it, it's a conflict between mind and body. And we all experience a conflict between mind and body. Sometimes it's minor, right? Sometimes it's the words that you're trying to say don't come out right, right? You're thinking this great thing in your head and you try to express it. I remember when I proposed to my wife, I had this long, wonderful speech prepared. And as I approached her and I got down on one knee and I'm holding out the ring, as I have this like whole like, I love you and we're going to make life together. What came out was I said, I want marry you. That was basically it, right? It didn't quite match. There was a conflict between what I perceived and what actually existed, what I spoke. We have conflict that could be minor like that. Words come out wrong. Maybe it's a misalignment with the stereotypes. Maybe it's, you know, I'm 6'5". I can't dunk. Like that's, oh man, that's a bummer. Some of you would say that's a major conflict, but you've wasted God's resource. But sometimes it's minor. Sometimes it is major though. Right? Sometimes we see major conflict in mental illness, in things like substance addiction, right? Where you know, I don't need this, and yet physically you desire and you come back to this destructive behavior or tendency. We experience, people have experiences of body dysmorphia, anorexia, bulimia, this view of like, oh, I'm overweight when in fact I'm wasting away. Or gender dysphoria. Some people feeling this distress where inside my mind, I think I am this, and yet physically I am that. There's a conflict. And the truth is that this conflict has always existed in humanity. Because of sin, because of the brokenness, because of our separation from the Lord and his perfect design, we experience conflict externally and internally. It's unavoidable. We're at war with others and we're at war within ourselves. Jeremiah 17 tells us that the human mind is more deceitful than anything else. It's incurably bad. Who can understand it? Our minds are deceitful. Our desires are destructive. Proverbs 14 tells us that there is a way that seems right to a person, but in its end is in fact a way that leads to death. There's a conflict. Mind and body do not always work well together. The Apostle Paul speaks to this in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, Paul is speaking about the conflict that he feels starting in verse 15. He says, I don't understand what I'm doing, for I do not do what I want, and instead I do what I hate. But if I do what I don't want, I agree that the law is good. But now it's no longer me doing it, but sin that lives in me. He says, I want to do these things, I don't do them. I don't want to do these things, and I do them. He says, and I know intellectually that the law is good. I know that God's commands are worthy of being followed, and yet I can't do it. There's a conflict between his mind and his body. He says that I do not do the good I want, but I do the very evil I do not want. The evil for I want to do this good, but I cannot do it. And so Paul's question in the midst of that conflict, the cry that he expresses in Romans chapter 7, just a few verses later, is simply this. Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Who will bring peace to this conflict? Who can answer this question? The question that all of us struggle with on some level of who will save me? Who will rescue me? Who will deliver me from these issues, these struggles, these difficulties that I'm feeling? And it's in this anguish, and it's in this cry for an answer that God meets us. He meets us with clarity, and he meets us with comfort. In John chapter 11, Jesus is in towards the end of his ministry, and he hears about his very good friend, his close friend Lazarus, who's fallen sick and then dies. And so Jesus goes to see the grave, and he also goes to see Lazarus' two sisters, Mary and Martha, who Jesus knew and loved, spent time with, grew up with. And so as he goes to visit with Martha and Mary in the midst of their grieving, in the midst of their loss, Martha comes out to him first, and she gives him really kind of just the question of the day, which is, why didn't you come sooner? She says, why didn't you show up and stop this from happening? And Jesus responds, and they talk. And then he continues past Martha, and he keeps going towards the home, towards the grave. And then Mary, the younger sister, runs out. And we're told in John 11, verse 32, that when Mary came to the place where Jesus was, when she saw him, she fell at his feet, and she said to him the exact same thing her sister had already expressed. She said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Right? There is an unspoken question in that statement. Why weren't you here? Why weren't you here? Why didn't you move the way that I would want you to move? Why didn't you solve this problem back when it was solvable? Back when he was just sick. They knew that Jesus had the power to heal. They'd seen him do it. Jesus says, if you had been here, my brother, this loss would never have been experienced. My brother would never have died. And when Jesus saw her weeping, and when he saw the people who had come with her weeping, he was intensely moved. His gut moved in spirit, and he was greatly distressed. And he doesn't respond to Mary immediately. Instead, he asks, where have you laid him? And the people around Mary, as she's in distress, as she's weeping uncontrollably, they reply to him, Lord, come and see. And so they take Jesus to see the tomb of Lazarus, where he's been buried, and we're told in verse 35 that Jesus wept. The Lord meets us in our distress. He sees our anguish. He's intensely moved in spirit because of the destruction that sin has brought. But what's incredible if we keep reading in John 11 is that Jesus doesn't just stand there with tears in his eyes. Instead, he moves forward and he speaks with authority in his voice. And he says, Lazarus, come out. Because Jesus knew that these people needed more than just a guide for grieving. He knew they needed more than just answers for some of those simple questions. What they needed was for him to defeat death. That's what they needed. They needed death to be defeated. And so he shows up in John 11 and does just that. He says, Lazarus, come out. Lazarus emerges. He says, take off those burial clothes. He doesn't need them right now. Because I have power, I have authority over what you see as the unconquerable enemy. Jesus moves not just in empathy, but he moves in power. And this is why Paul can tell the church, this is why he told the Galatians, that all of you who were baptized into Christ, you have clothed yourselves with Christ. Therefore, now there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female. Why? For all of you are in fact one in Christ Jesus. Paul's not saying that those distinctions don't exist. They clearly do. These were realities that existed for these people. Some were Jewish, some were Greek, some were slaves, some were free, some were male, some were female. But what Paul is saying is that it's not that Christ has done away with these markers and identifiers. Jesus did not come to wipe away the design that God has created for us. He says, instead, Jesus has come and he has brought to you a transcendent identity. And he has made available for you a new, better, ultimate identity of being one in Christ, of being united with the Lord. The same thing that Jesus accomplished with Lazarus in John 11 is expressed to the church by Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. He says that God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even though we were dead in our transgressions, he has made us alive together with Christ. And it's by grace you are saved. This is our gospel. This is our hope. It's that even though there are certainly realities about who we are and how we're designed, and there's distinction and diversity in the body of Christ, something we'll talk about in just a moment. And those things are good. Those things can be celebrated. But those things are not ultimate. That our ultimate identity, our ultimate allegiance is not found in being male or female or Jew or Greek or slave or free or a dad or a husband or a wife or a mom. It's not found in being a worker or someone who's doing something else. Like that is not what defines us. That's not what marks us. That's not what ultimately is the source and root of our purpose and value and identity. Instead, we are together the dead who have been made alive. That's our identity as followers of Jesus Christ. We are the dead made alive. And this is the hope and promise given to all who trust in him, to anyone who calls on his name, to anyone who acknowledges that their sin, that their faults, their failures has separated them, has broken them, that separated them from their God and Father in heaven. Anyone who admits, yeah, my sin, it's insurmountable. I can't fix all of these issues that I have. And yet I will believe, I will trust that Jesus Christ stepped out of heaven and onto earth to live the perfect life that I could never live, to die the death that I deserve because of my fault, my failure. And then he rose again on the third day to prove his power and authority over sin, over death, over these enemies that were holding me captive. And we're told in scripture that anyone who calls on his name is free from shame, is free from condemnation, is adopted out of sin and death and brought into the family of God as sons and daughters of the Lord Most High. And it's not because we earned it. It's not because we worked for it. It's not because we accomplished it. It is by grace that you are saved. This is the clarity. This is the answer to our ultimate question. Who will save me? Who will rescue me? The Lord. The Lord saves. And this is true for every single one of us. Regardless of our background, regardless of our heritage, regardless of our choices in the past, we can trust and know that God, being rich in mercy, because of his love for us, has made a way for us to be brought from death into life. And so we can trust that when the Lord gives us, because of this incredible act that he has done, because of this incredible gift that he offers us, I believe this is one of the reasons we should be able to trust the wisdom and clarity that he provides around our design, around how we are formed as humans. We're told in Genesis 5 that this is the record of the family line of Adam, that when God created humankind, he made them in the likeness of God. This is a restatement of what we're told in Genesis chapter 1. That God created humankind in his own likeness. In his likeness, he created them. Male and female, he created them. He created them male and female. And when they were created, he blessed them and named them humankind. Here we see this incredible design from the Lord, where he has created humanity with distinct attributes and yet a shared purpose and a shared value. That we are all made in his image. And when he talks about male and female, these are distinctions. And yet they are united in this term for humankind, Adam, which sometimes refers to Adam, right, as the man, but is often used also to describe all of humanity. God says, I've made you both, Zakar and Nekevah, male and female. In my image, you were all created, you were all blessed, you're all a part of humankind. And these are distinctions that should be reason for enjoyment and celebration. This is what we're told in Genesis chapter 2, that the man said, when Eve was created, formed out of the rib of man, God brings Eve and Adam together in Genesis chapter 2, and Adam, the man, says, this one at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one will be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Again, distinct terms, man, ish. He says she will be called isha, woman. This distinction that God has made, that they would come together, that they would be united, and in partnership, in a complementary relationship, they would together more fully reflect the glory of God. In the book, What God Has to Say About Our Bodies, Sam Alberry quotes from a message by Tim Keller on Genesis 1 and 2. And he describes it like this. He says that in Genesis 1, you see pairs of different but complementary things made to work together. Heaven and earth, sea and land, and even God and humanity. And it is part of the brilliance of God's creation that diverse, unlike things are made to unite and create dynamic wholes which generate more and more life and beauty through their relationships. And that means that male and female have unique, non-interchangeable glories. They each see and do things that the other cannot. God designed male and female, Adam and Eve, to come together, and that in a partnership, in union, they would be fruitful and multiply, that they would bring more image bearers into this world. God says, I want you to create, and I want you to cultivate. I want you to rule over the creation that I've made. I want you to join me in this work of creation and cultivation, and you can celebrate the differences that you have between one another. This is also referred to by Nancy Piercy in her excellent work, great book, Love Thy Body. She says that Scripture teaches that the creational differentiation of male and female is a good thing, that our complementary nature speaks of our yearning for union, which in turn reflects the divine nature, a God who is a Trinity, distinct persons in relationship with one another. In the same way, male and female can come together. And it's not just in romance and marriage. I mean, that is a part of it. But even as brothers and sisters in Christ, we can come together, we can be joined together, and we can find this union, we can find this beautiful interweaving of our biology and our behavior. We find that God has created us as people designed with purpose. This is why throughout Scripture we see all these different roles and responsibilities that are given to men and to women that align with God's design for them. And sometimes it's mindset, sometimes it's actions, but over and over again, God is celebrating and he's leaning into this distinction between male and female. And this is partly why we find passages of Scripture that forbid or condemn when people seek to eliminate those distinctions. In Deuteronomy 22, we're told that a woman must not wear men's clothing, nor should a man dress up in women's clothing. For anyone who does this is offensive to the Lord your God. Right now, in the Old Testament, there are different elements of the law. There's a moral law, there's a civil law, and there's a ceremonial law. And so when we talk about Old Testament law, there are elements of that law that don't apply to us because we don't live in a theocracy with God as our king. So that civil law doesn't always apply. In the same way, we don't need to go to a temple and offer sacrifices and depend on a priesthood. And so the ceremonial law that God put forth, it doesn't apply. And yet there is a moral law that is honestly most of the time upheld by Jesus himself. Time and time again, even when Jesus speaks about men and women, he quotes from Genesis 1. He quotes from Genesis 2. He's upholding God's design, and he upholds many of the moral laws. You've heard it said that you should not steal or covet. He says, yeah, and if you're thinking it in your mind, if you're dwelling on that, it's the same thing as stealing. You've heard it said that you shouldn't commit adultery. If you're thinking lustfully in your mind for someone, he says, that's a problem. That is also sin. And so there is a moral law from the Lord in Deuteronomy which says that you should not intentionally distort God's design. It's affirmed by Paul in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. The sexually immoral, the idolaters, the adulterers, the passive homosexual partners, the practicing homosexuals. He goes down a further list if we kept reading into verse 10. And eventually what he says is, and some of you, we're in those camps. But here when he talks about this passive homosexual partner, it's translated different ways, but literally the Greek term there is meant to describe effeminate. In some translations, it just says effeminate. Because he's describing men who behaved as females in their sexual relationships. And so Paul is affirming this moral guideline from the Lord that was established in the Old Testament. And again, it's not related just to styles, right, or stereotypes, right? Those things, styles change. Stereotypes don't always fit. That's not what's being forbidden and condemned. What's being condemned is an intentional distortion of God's design. And so we see in Scripture that God has created humanity with biological distinction that is meant for enjoyment and expression. And so how do we hold fast to his plan, to his truth? How do we find comfort in the midst of the conflict that we or others feel? If you remember, Paul launches out with that question of who's going to save me? Who's going to rescue me? Who's going to bring peace to this chaos? And in the very next chapter, in Romans chapter 8, he says, "For those who live according to the flesh have their outlook shaped by the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit have their outlook shaped by the things of the Spirit. For the outlook of the flesh is death. But the outlook of the Spirit is life and peace." Paul says, you want to find comfort? You want to find peace? He says, you look into the world. You view the world from God's perspective. You follow the leading and the prompting, the conviction of the Spirit. You reject the flesh. You reject this. And when he says flesh, he doesn't mean your body. Your body is good. It's important. When he says you're rejecting this outlook of the flesh, it's this sin nature. It's this part of us that desires to rebel against God. He says that rebellion is going to lead to death. That rejection of God's design is going to lead to death. But instead, God has given us his Spirit to guide and direct, and it leads us to life and peace. He speaks again to this in Romans chapter 12. He says that I exhort you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, alive, holy, and pleasing to God. This is your reasonable act of service. So do not be conformed to this present world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may test and approve what is the will of God, what is good and well-pleasing and perfect. It says there's a part of us that thinks, well, if my mind and body are at conflict, if my mind and body are at war, I must change my body, this kind of useless meat sack that I live in. I've got to change it to match my mind. Paul says no. Instead, what do? As followers of Jesus Christ, he says, you submit your body to the Lord and you trust that he will bring the transformation of your mind. The same reason that if a girl with anorexia tells her doctor that she's overweight, he's not going to prescribe diet pills. He's not going to recommend a stomach-tightening surgery. And if you have a friend who's anorexic and posts something on Instagram about, oh, I feel so fat today, you're not going to like that post. You're not going to cheer them on towards that desire that is in fact destructive, towards that lie, that deception that begins in their mind, which is inherently deceitful. Instead, we say, no. The Lord has the power to transform the mind. There are times when our minds must be transformed. And so the comfort that we find in the midst of this conflict is that the Lord has that power. He has that desire. And so as we're trusting in God's salvation, as we're trusting in the Lord's transformation, kind of where we're going to land is essentially, what is our responsibility? Right? What is our response? And the reason that this is important is because so often in our modern culture, we're given this false dichotomy. We're told that we can either choose either to attack those who have this conflict, who experience this struggle. We can choose to attack them, or we can choose to affirm. And as followers of Jesus Christ, my encouragement, my challenge really, is that we would reject both of those. That we say no, we choose neither. And instead, we move forward, filled by the Spirit, following after Jesus Christ, full of truth and grace. That is what we are called to. Not to attack, not to affirm, then those aren't the only options. We move forward with truth and grace. This is true if this is something that we experience on our own. If you experience this conflict, if this is your own conflict, we want you to know, I want you to know that you are welcome at Grace Bible Church. And that collectively as the body of Christ, we are all working for and praying for everyone's transformation towards being more like Christ, right? The ultimate goal is not the absence of all struggles. That's impossible. Struggle is inevitable. It takes different forms for us. But struggle and despair and conflict, it's inevitable. The goal is not the absence of conflict. The goal is holiness. It's trusting in the Lord that he would work through the struggle, through the trial. Right? So that's our goal. That's our hope for every single one of us. And some of us, it's not necessarily our personal conflict. It's something that our child is dealing with or something that we see coming up. And for that, I would just say, you know, practically speaking, they should get off social media. And I'm not like a super prude. I'm not like, oh, it's all bad all the time. Like, that's not it. But I think that there is overwhelming evidence. This was even brought up by a member who's a counselor just past Wednesday. There's overwhelming evidence that there is some sort of societal impact and effect on the increase of some of these issues, of these conflicts. And it's exacerbated. It's blown up. Not just through, I mean, he would say also, and I would say, I mean, there's a spiritual warfare component, absolutely. There is also a social element. So if that's your child, I would just encourage you, man, pull back from some of those things. Because here's the reality. I'm just going to run through some of the information that's more recent. That there are the most recent studies are showing that 80% of teens, they outgrow gender dysphoria. 80%, maybe even 90% that experience, that express gender dysphoria, that experience this conflict, they in fact, by the end of their teenage years, they in fact, it desists. It's resolved. There is no evidence that going through any of this, you know, quote-unquote gender-affirming care of puberty blockers, of medical intervention, of transitional surgeries, there is no evidence at all that it lowers suicide rates. Sometimes there's this false lie that says you can either have, you know, you have a biological son. They tell you, look, you can either have a living daughter or a dead son. It's a line. The evidence, just the secular studies are showing that is not in fact true. In fact, the most thorough follow-up, this recently came out from Sweden, it's the most thorough follow-up of sex reassigned people extended over 30 years. Right? So a 30-year study was conducted in Sweden where the culture is strongly supportive of the transgender community. There's no social attack on these people. It's strongly supported. And yet, 10 to 15 years after surgical reassignment, the suicide rate of those who had undergone sex reassignment surgery, their suicide rate rose to 20 times that of comparable peers who did not undergo medical intervention. 20 times higher. Again, this is coming from a nation, this is coming from a culture where they're all for it. But now they're suddenly taking pause. And that's not even to mention the death due to other medical complications is more than double others who were, you know, going through different medical procedures. They also found just super recently this month in the United Kingdom, the National Health Service discontinued their use of medical intervention for children, puberty blockers, sexual reassignment surgeries, because this CAST report, this study that came, a researcher, she looked into all of this data, all of this, you know, evidence, she's done all this research. She proved definitively that using these medical interventions are not safe and they are not effective for children. And so that's why the nation and other nations in Europe right now are like, they're shutting it down. They're like, this isn't helpful, this isn't effective, it's not safe. And I'll tell you that if this is something that you are working through or walking through with your children, we have some kind of further guidance that we're going to make available through our campus newsletter. So if that's something that you're interested in, you can always reach out to me. I'll send it to you. Or if you're subscribed to our newsletter, we can send it to you. But maybe it's not ourselves. It's not our children. Maybe it's just a friend. It's one of our neighbors. And my encouragement to you is simply to be a loyal friend, to serve them and to point them towards Jesus. Practically speaking, if they've used a new name, I think that it is reasonable. I think it's gracious and accommodating to use that name that they've chosen. At the same time, there's a lot of discussion around maybe pronouns. And I'll tell you that there are Jesus-following, God-fearing people that land on either side of this topic. Some would say, you know, that I think it's rightly gracious to use someone's preferred pronouns because it's essentially the same thing as the name. It's I'm speaking a language that they understand. Same reason I don't stand up here and preach to you in German, right, is because I know we share a different language. Also, I don't know German, right? So that's part of it. Now, there are others who would say, well, if I'm using these preferred pronouns, it is not rightly gracious. It's gracious. Instead, it is wrongly affirming a rejection of God's design. And I see that. So I would encourage all of us in these types of situations to think of what we just studied this year in Romans chapter 14, where Paul says there are going to be times and situations where you're going to have to follow the word's direction and the Spirit's conviction. And you're going to need to maintain unity with one another, even when you disagree, in some of these practical applications of secondary issues. Ultimately, our response, we study, we stand on God's truth, we experience, and we extend God's grace. As we close, I want to use an example from Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, we see that Philip the evangelist was led by the Spirit of the Lord out to this remote place so that he would meet and interact with an Ethiopian eunuch. And this Ethiopian eunuch, he was made a eunuch, right? He wasn't born that way. Instead, he was forced into that status of being eunuch, where essentially his genitals had been cut, crushed, or pierced in order to remove his masculinity because he served in the royal court. And yet this eunuch had traveled at least 1,000 miles to go to Jerusalem. He was on his way leaving Jerusalem, where he had gone to see the temple. And what we understand about the Jewish temple, the Jerusalem temple in those days, is that when he walked up, there were signs all over. There were some signs that forbid foreigners from coming in. There were other signs that were based on Pharisee teaching, which would say that there are no foreigners, no lame, no diseased, no blind, and no eunuchs can enter this temple. It's forbidden. And yet somehow he gets his hands on a Hebrew scroll. And we find that it's the book of Isaiah. And he's reading from this scroll as he's leaving Jerusalem, and he encounters Philip, and Philip asks, hey, what are you reading? And the Ethiopian, the eunuch, he invites him into his chariot. He says, hey, stand with me, come with me, and let's talk about this. And now, the question for myself and for many of us is, why Isaiah, right? Like, why is that where he's focusing his time and his attention? Like, there's a lot more exciting books. Like, he could be reading Exodus or, like, Judges or Exodus again. Like, he's like, man, there's some fun stuff that's going on in there. He's reading Isaiah. And now, this is speculation. We're not told this in Scripture, but I think it is important. It's telling that in Isaiah 56, there's actually a passage that is directly related to this man's experience, to his life and situation. And Isaiah 56, verses 3 through 5, tells us that no foreigner who becomes a follower of the Lord should say, oh, the Lord will certainly exclude me from his people. And the eunuch should not say, look, I'm like a dried up tree. So contrary to the sign that had been posted above the temple door, posted outside, suddenly the eunuch is reading in the book of Isaiah that there is in fact a hope, that there's in fact a condemnation of the hands-off approach towards foreigners and towards eunuchs. For this is what the Lord says, for the eunuchs who observe my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and are faithful to my covenant, I will set up within my temple and my walls a monument that will be better than sons and daughters. and I will set up a permanent monument for them that will remain. I think that one of the reasons this eunuch is drawn to the book of Isaiah is because he sees himself in the text. And he sees this promise that this God of Israel, in fact, has a plan and a purpose for his life. And it doesn't just involve condemnation. It doesn't just involve rejection. And it also doesn't involve a miraculous appearance of children. But instead, the God of Israel tells him, I have something better. Within my temple, within my walls, I have something better. And the way that that comes about, the way that that is formed, it's found in the passage that the eunuch was reading at the time of talking with Philip. When Philip says, what are you reading? The eunuch quotes from Isaiah 53, where we're told that he was despised and rejected by people. He is the one who experienced pain and was acquainted with illness, and people hid their faces from him, and he was despised, and we considered him insignificant. We would have put a sign outside our door that says, you are not welcome here. But he lifted up our illnesses, and he carried our pain. And even though we thought he was being punished, attacked by God, and afflicted for something that he had done, he was in fact wounded because of our rebellious deeds. He was crushed because of our sins. And he endured punishment that made us well. Because of his wounds, we are healed. The eunuch asks Philip, explain to me, what is this about? And Philip explains to him the beauty and majesty, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the eunuch says, I gotta get baptized. Like, that is the result of their conversation. Because Philip is able to show him that we are not defined by our scars, but we are defined by his alone. And even though that eunuch had been pierced and cut and crushed, that there was another who was wounded and pierced and crushed in order to secure healing and restoration for all of humanity by grace through faith in himself alone. This is our hope. This is our gospel. So wherever we stand, whatever conflict we face, I pray that we recognize that God's grace and his truth are sufficient for every struggle, for every situation. So this morning, even as we prepare to close with a final song, even as we enter into this declaration of worship, of telling the Lord that we want to give our hearts, we want to place our hearts in his hands, my hope and my prayer is that we would see that every single one of us have been bought with a price, that every single one of us have been redeemed out of sin and death and destruction, that every single one of us have the opportunity to experience and extend the grace of God, to tell the world about the one who is wounded, the one who is crushed, the one who is pierced, who is rejected and scorned, so that we might be restored. So as we prepare to sing, let's pray. God, we thank you that you have given us, Lord, this direction in your word. That, God, you have provided us with sufficient truth and love. And that, God, that you lead us to be your witnesses and examples in this world. And, Lord, we confess that at times it is incredibly challenging. But, God, that there are situations and struggles that, God, we feel so ill-equipped for. And, God, we recognize ultimately, that's always true, that God, we're never enough. We've never been enough. And just sometimes we're more aware of that. And so, Lord, we pray that even in that awareness, even in those questions and concerns, God, we pray that your spirit would move in boldness and truth and in power. God, that you would give us opportunities to see how we can reflect your glory, your good, and your perfect design to the world around us. If you would, just take this moment now and confess to the Lord, God, this is where I feel ill-equipped. God, this is where I feel caught in a conflict or a struggle. Confess that to him and then ask for his wisdom and direction. Ask for his truth and grace to be displayed in that struggle through your life. Ask him for that right now.